Father in heaven, we thank you for this assembly of your people and your promise to be with us. We have just prayed that you will open our eyes and our ears and our hearts. We trust, O God, that the Holy Spirit may be in his fullness and the one who speaks and all who listen, so that the mystery of grace, whereby your voice is heard through the words that are spoken in your name, may be accomplished. Grant it, we pray, for the blessing of these people and the glory of your name through Jesus. Of the 27 books of the New Testament, 21 of them are letters or epistles. 13 of these are attributed to the Apostle Paul, 2 to Peter, 3 to John, 1 to James, 1 to Jude, and then 1, the epistle to the Hebrews, that is not really an epistle, belongs to the writings of an unknown Jewish Christian. Now, normally, we think of letters as fairly casual affairs. One might think, if one wants to express profundity and truth in a deep way, that you might write essays or scholarly treatises. One would not usually commit to letters something of immense significance. Oftentimes, we think of letters as something we hastily write off and then dispatch. But in the scriptures, we find God's word committed to letters. Letters from the apostles and from the Lord God to the churches. Now, can you imagine the excitement that would occur if somebody should discover somewhere an authentic letter written by Jesus Christ? So far as we know, Jesus never wrote anything except that day when he stooped down and wrote with his finger in the sand. And the scripture doesn't tell us what he wrote. But strange as it may seem, at the end of the Bible, in the last book of the Revelation, there are 7 letters written by the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, he did not write them with his own hand. They were dictated, as we read in the first chapter of the Revelation. They were dictated to John. The Lord Jesus, in his exalted state, said, "John, take your pen in hand and write to the churches of Asia Minor." Now, these 7 churches were actual existing churches at the time. And these 7 letters bear a number of similarities. First, they are addressed to the angels of the church. And then something is said about the qualifications of the author. And then usually the words of commendation about the church are spoken first. And then if anything is amiss, that comes next. And often the letters end with great promises of blessing. I want us to look at the last of those 7 letters. And I'd invite you to turn to page 2 of your bulletin, because there the full text of this 7th letter from Revelation chapter 3 is found. Let us take a look at it. It begins with these words, "And to the angel of the church in Laodicea write." Now, the word angel simply means messenger. Scholars are divided as to how we are to understand this. To whom is the letter directly addressed? I want to suggest to you that I believe it is addressed to the messenger to the church, another way of referring to the pastor of the congregation. Now, perhaps you're not accustomed to thinking of pastors of congregations as angels. Well, perhaps it's time you did. If you understood that the man who stands before you on a Sunday morning is a man who is called with a message. The scripture speaks words of devastation upon those who presume to speak their own message when God's word is to be spoken. Scripture says that God has commended the gospel message through the foolishness of what we preach. That is, he has made salvation depend upon the proclamation of a message, and then upon receiving that message by faith and acting upon it. So you see, to write to the messenger of the church at Laodicea is to address the one whom God has given the responsibility of ministering the word to that congregation. Then the letter goes on immediately and lists 3 qualifications of the author, the Lord Jesus Christ, in these words. The words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. I don't know whether you know that the word amen in Greek is exactly the same as it is in English. Amen. That's what it is. But it means truth or truly. When Jesus said, verily, verily, I say unto you, do this or do that, what he says in Greek is, amen, amen, I say unto you. And so amen means truth or truly, truly. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. When he says this, he's using a word that suggests that truth is unveiled before our eyes. That to look at him is to see the Lord God. Jesus said that. He who hath seen me hath seen the Father. For here we have truth incarnate. I am the Amen. I am the true one. And immediately, the second qualification, I am the faithful and true witness. Jesus said, nobody has ever seen God. But he said, I have come to make him known. Jesus said, the message I proclaim is a true message. For I have come not to do my own will, but to speak the word of the Father. And Jesus proclaimed that he gave a witness and a reference to God in absolute truth. That his word was so reliable that, in fact, the whole world would be judged ultimately by what they did with his word. Jesus is the Amen. He is the faithful and true witness. And then it says in the third place that he is the beginning of God's creation. Now, the thing about that is that one might incorrectly interpret it that to mean that Jesus was the first of God's creation in the sense that he was the first created one. And that would not be true. Jesus is not the first in a series of created beings. But rather, the word beginning here is the Greek word arche, and that means source of all of God's creation. Now, in the Creed, we say Sunday after Sunday, I believe in God the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. But the New Testament takes great pains to tell us that by faith we understand that God created the universe through his word. God said, let there be light, and there was light. God said, let dry land appear, and it appeared. And three places in the New Testament, we are clearly and unequivocally told that the creation was accomplished through that same word which became incarnate in Jesus Christ. John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. And then it says, all things were made through him. All things were made through him. I'm thinking of what St. Paul writes to the Colossians very, very clearly in a passage in which he speaks about the Lord Jesus Christ. He makes this point effectively. He says that everything in heaven and on earth, all things visible and invisible, have been created both in, for, and by the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the agent through whom all things came into being, and he is the one for whom all things exist. And then I'm thinking also of a passage in the first chapter of Hebrews that makes the same point effectively. God, who in times past has spoken to our forefathers through the prophets, has in these last days spoken unto us by a Son, been appointed the heir of all things, and through whom also he created the worlds. So you see, he is the source of all creation. He is the one through whom the creative word of God came into actuality and all things came into being. Now, those are the qualifications of the one who writes this letter. Then we turn to the things he has to say about this church. If you read all seven letters, as I said, Jesus usually commends whatever he finds commendable in the church. But unfortunately, in this letter to the Laodiceans, he finds nothing in that church to compliment. Instead, he speaks in a very devastating way. He begins, I know your works. Now, all seven letters include that expression, I know your works. You see, when Jesus says what he thinks about a church, it's not based on hearsay. And it's not the tentative conclusion made from very limited observations. Rather, we are dealing with a God before whom all hearts are open and all desires known. He knows perfectly the true state of the church at any particular time. So when he says, I know your works, there is going to be no question about the accuracy of his diagnosis. And it is devastating. He says this, I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew you out of my mouth. Devastating works. He said, I know that you are neither cold nor hot. I suppose the word cold here would mean utterly indifferent. These people in the church at Laodicea were not utterly indifferent to God. They did give him some attention. They did pay him some respect. But he said they were also not hot. Now the word is zestos in Greek, from which we get the English word zest. And it actually means hot to the boiling point. And he said neither one of those things describes the true condition of this church. He said, rather, you are lukewarm. Now, the reason I speak about that is because our church, the Episcopal Church, has institutionalized lukewarmness as the standard of what religion should be. I don't mean that humorously. I mean that with absolute descriptive accuracy. It is considered bad taste in the Episcopal Church to feel too deeply about religion. It's considered bad taste to stay away, to be utterly indifferent. You must be cool about it all. And our church has raised that to a virtue. And Jesus said, I hate it. It makes me sick. I want to vomit it out of my mouth. Now think about that for a moment. He'd rather have us utterly indifferent or a burning zealot than simply lukewarm. Now that's a devastating word, if you want to know. It really is. Because he's saying, quite frankly, there is no place for tepidness in a Christian. He's saying, I want you to be hot for God. That means that a religion that does not affect you in any significant way is totally unacceptable. I remember a man, and I will say it, once he was a senior warden of this church. Years and years ago, long before I ever came here, he hasn't been in the church for more than 10, 12 years. But I talked to that man once. He said, I like to come to church, and I like to give it about an hour on Sundays. But he said, I want you to know, I never think of it through the week, and I don't want to think of it through the week. I am engaged in many important things, and they consume my energies and my time. And I thought to myself, Jesus said, I will spew you out of my mouth. That kind of religion is not acceptable to God. Now, in our church, we describe lukewarmness in a variety of ways. Often, we speak of it as traditional. Traditional. We think of people as being traditional, wedded to their traditions. We heard that this morning in the witness that was brought earlier. Tradition is often a way of keeping themselves from interacting significantly with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because it is possible, believe it or not, to belong to an Episcopal church all your life and never once come in contact with the living God. It's possible. It's possible to be so immersed in one's religious traditions that we don't hear what God is saying to us. Jesus said one day, Woe unto the person who raises his traditions to the law of God. And he said to the scribes and Pharisees, You have proclaimed your traditions as though they were God's law. And then he said, Every tree that my Father has not planted will be uprooted. These are solemn words. Then he goes on and describes what he means by lukewarmness. He says, For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing. Isn't it interesting? Listen to their estimate of themselves. Here you are listening to the press release descriptive of the church in Laodicea. We are rich. We have prospered. We need nothing. Jesus said, not knowing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. How do you account for such a disparity between their evaluation of themselves and Jesus' evaluation? I suppose the church in Laodicea was crowded on Sundays. I suppose they were very prosperous people. Maybe some of them were leaders in the community. And they were led to believe that somehow they had it all, you see. We're rich, we're prosperous, we really don't need anything. And Jesus, with that all-seeing eye that penetrates beneath the surface, said, no, no, you are poor, you are wretched, you are pitiable, you are blind, and you are naked. I'm thinking of another letter that he wrote to the church at Smyrna. Concerning them, he said, I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. It's exactly the reverse. They were a troubled people, a tiny little group of Christians allayed against the whole of the Roman Empire, persecuted, and they had nothing, utterly poor. But Jesus said, but you are rich. You see, is it not clear to you that he measures riches in a different way than we do? Sometimes I wonder what God thinks of St. Paul's. I know what I think of it. I know what a lot of people think of it. But sometimes I wonder what God thinks of this church. Multitudes of people from all over the world come to be part of this fellowship. This church is very well known. This church has changed the reputation of the town of Darien. It used to be known as Sin City, USA. Now it is more known for the fellowship of the people called St. Paul's. I know what people think of this church, but what do you suppose the Lord thinks of the church? I ponder that sometimes, and I ask him every once in a while. Well, he says, I want to counsel you to do something. Isn't it wonderful that after such a devastating description, he doesn't just cast them aside and forget about the whole thing? No, he says, therefore, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire, that you may be rich, and white garments to clothe you and to keep the shame of your nakedness from being seen, and salve to anoint your eyes, that you may see. I counsel you to buy gold refined. You know, Paul also wrote about the church at Laodicea when he wrote the letter to the Colossians. Colossae and Laodicea were two cities very close to each other. In the second chapter of the letter to the Colossians, he writes, for I want you to know how greatly I strive for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not seen my face, that their hearts may be encouraged as they are knit together in love, to have all the riches of assured understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery of Christ, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. He said, come, I want you to buy from me gold refined as by fire. In the scripture, Jesus is spoken of as the great pearl of great price. The kingdom of God, which is epitomized by the Lord Jesus Christ, is that which is of infinite value. He is the one whom to find is to be willing to give up everything else that you might attain him. And he is the gold, the burnished gold, that we are invited to come and to receive. Now, I think about this, and I ponder this, because it says, buy gold from me. I suspect that this is the same kind of invitation we find in the Old Testament prophecy of Isaiah, where in chapter 55, we read these words, ho, everyone that thirsts, come ye to the waters, and let him who has no money come buy and eat. How odd. Let him who has no money come buy and eat. You see, the buying of which we speak does not require money. But it is the reaching out and the laying hold and the taking of that for which we seek. So he said, come, buy gold from me that you may be rich. But then he said, also white garments to clothe you and to keep the shame of your nakedness from being seen. Do you remember the story of Adam and Eve in the garden? Do you remember their disobedience and what happened? It says their eyes were opened and they perceived that they were naked. And they went and hid themselves. Now, that's a very powerful image because it tells us that after they had sinned, they knew that they were exposed before the eyes of a holy God. And so they went and hid themselves. And then the Lord God came early in the morning and said, Adam, Adam, where are you? Well, it isn't that God didn't know where Adam was. It's that Adam didn't know he was lost. And Adam and Eve came creeping out from behind the bushes. And you know what they had done? They had fashioned a little apron of fig leaves to try to cover their nakedness. You see, they knew there was something wrong about them in the sight and before the eyes of a holy God. And they tried to cover themselves, to make themselves acceptable in God's sight. I don't know whether you'll understand what I'm saying. And I take a risk in saying it, but I believe it's true. I think that act of sewing fig leaves together in the Garden of Eden was man's first religious act. The reason I say that is this. Religion can be defined and has been defined as the sum total of all that we do to try to gain the favor of whatever we imagine to be our God or gods. People are always trying to gain the favor of their gods because that something is wrong with us is universally acknowledged. If you live in the most pagan of societies, there is something you have to do in order to gain the favor of God. Bring a sacrifice, climb the eightfold ladder, keep the feast of Ramadan, make a pilgrimage to Mecca, or whatever it is, something we must do in order to make ourselves worthy and acceptable in the sight of God. And the Lord says to us that all of our righteousness is as filthy rags in his sight. It's not possible for us to clothe ourselves in such a way as to make us acceptable before God. Against that, I would set the Christian faith. The Christian faith, biblically conceived, is not a religion. It is not a religion. In fact, it stands opposed to religion. I'm not sure, but what Karl Marx was right when he said, religion is the opium of the people. I think it is, oftentimes. It anesthetizes them. But what we're called to proclaim in the Christian faith is not a religion in the sense of it being something you are called to do, to somehow struggle to make yourself acceptable in God's sight and clothe your own nakedness. Do you remember the old prayer in the old prayer book? We do not presume to come to this table trusting in our own righteousness, but in thy great mercies. I wonder if you are as clear on this as I am, that you and I stand before God this morning, either clothed in the fig leaves of our righteousness. By that I mean we are trusting our own good works to somehow get us into heaven. Or else we are consciously putting on the right robe of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Which is it? Concerning the Jews, Paul writes in Romans 10, and being ignorant of the righteousness that God supplies, they went about seeking to establish their own righteousness and ignored the righteousness given to them through Jesus Christ. You only have two choices. Either the Lord God sees you as you are in yourself, naked, pitiable, poor, wretched, and blind, or he looks at you through the cloak and the robe of the righteousness of Jesus Christ, whom you trust to make you acceptable in the sight of God. The white robes, you see, are the robes of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. That explains that strange one-verse parable. Do you remember the story about the wedding feast? And a guest came, and the master of the feast came down and saw that the guest did not have on a wedding garment. And he said, bind him and cast him out. That's the end of the parable. No explanation. Well, that doesn't even seem to be good manners. What kind of hospitality is that? Well, you have to understand, you see, that in the Middle East in those days, and even today in some places, it's the custom that when a person is invited to a wedding, that the host provides a shawl or a garment over his shoulders. The host provides it. It isn't that you had to have fancy clothes before you can come in. You just had to receive that which was given to you as you came to the door. And somehow, this person had come into the party, and he was not attired with that which was provided by the host. And he was thrown out. My dear people, we stand clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, or else we remain stark naked before him in all our need. And then he said, I would counsel you to buy salve to anoint your eyes that you may see. You see, they were blind and they didn't even know it. They were blind and they didn't understand it. There is a kind of spiritual blindness, you know. The apostle speaks of this as he writes a letter to the Ephesians. He prays for them in these words. He said, for this reason, I pray for you that the God of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your heart enlightened. Do you know that this world is blind? It does not see the holiness of God. It does not see the extent of our need before the eyes of a holy God. And so it goes on its way day after day. It requires the convicting eye salve of the Holy Spirit that smarts with conviction as the Spirit of God first begins to reveal to us our need. And then as we turn to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is revealed to us as God's provision for that need, our eyes are open. I've heard you people say, many of you, you know, I never saw that before, but now it is crystal clear. People who have not experienced the grace of God can't understand what I'm saying. It's like trying to describe a sunset to a man born blind. You can talk about the various hues, you can talk about the color and the brilliance and all that, but they can't really grasp it because they've never experienced it. We need the eye salve of God's grace and of the working of God's Holy Spirit that we may see and understand that which is for us. And then, strangely enough, this letter, so negative in its assessment, so marvelous in its offer, concludes with perhaps the most beautiful invitation to be found in the entire Bible. We've talked about it many times in this church. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hear my voice and open the door, I will come in and sup with him, and he with me. Imagine the condescension of a God who is willing to stand outside the door of our lives seeking entrance. Why, he could huff and puff and blow the door down. But he won't do that, you see. Having given you a will, the Lord God respects it to the very end. And he invites and he knocks. And in many ways, he breaks into our consciousness. But Jesus said, if anybody hear it, and then open the door, then I'll come in. That's the thing I'd like to have you think of. What is the nature of the fellowship he offers us? Well, he said, I'll come in and sit down at your table over a cup of coffee. You see, he offers us table fellowship. You know, there are two tables that are of importance. There's this one. This is the table of the Lord. It's not the table of the Episcopal Church. I've said that 1,000 times. It's the table of the Lord at which Jesus presides as host. But do you know something? It really would be possible for you to approach this table every Sunday of your lives and never feast with the Lord, unless you have first sat down at that other table, the table of your own heart, where having opened wide the door, the Lord Jesus comes in and sits down to fellowship with you. How important it is, my dear people, for us to ponder the words of this letter, so descriptive of so much that passes for church and religion in our day, that we hear that God sees us as we are, that his eyes penetrate beyond and beneath our postures, and that he pronounces that that kind of religion that is a ho-hum affair, that cannot in any way excite us to obedience and devotion, is worthless in his sight. That we might hear the gracious invitation, Come, buy gold so that you can be rich. Wear the white robes of my righteousness that you stand clothed before me. And come and let me apply the eye salve so that you may see and understand. My dear people, I believe this is a message for you, for me, for this church, and for your church. Hide these things in your heart. Let him who has ears to hear what the Spirit is saying to the church. Let us pray. Father, we really can't read a word like this without pausing in silence before you. And we wonder, what is the difference in your perception of us and our perception of ourselves? Are we filled with excuses before you, Lord? Are we preoccupied with the affairs of our life so that we don't see or hear or respond to you? And what of this church, Lord? Your blessing has rested upon an unusual measure. Many look to this place as a bright light and a deep well of living water. But how do you see us, O Lord? We would dare say that if you find in us any wicked way, O God, reveal it and root it out. We would pray, Lord, that you will perfect our fellowship, that you will give grace to our people to love one another, that we may move together in obedience to your Holy Spirit, that we may be yielded channels so that you may flow through us and accomplish your full purpose. Lord, whatever you see in us that's different from our perception of ourselves, we would ask you to enlighten our hearts and minds and produce in us true repentance where there's failure and true faith as you give us a vision. And Lord, we pray for those who are our guests here especially today and for the churches from which they come. Oh God, we would ask that in some way you will turn that which has been shared this weekend into life and health and joy and peace and blessing in their lives and in the churches from which they come. And all this we ask in the name and for the sake of Jesus our Lord. Amen.